invite you to take a Bible, go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. And leading up to our passage this morning, we started to see that Jesus is in conflict with others. You might remember that. He butted heads with the scribes over whether he had the authority to forgive sins. And we also found that that was the case regarding the Pharisees, concerning Christ's ministry to tax collectors and sinners. And the conflict is only going to increase, like in our text today, as a question is raised about fasting, which Jesus will redirect and use to press home our true need and his true identity and work. Now let's pray as we dive in. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that your word does not return void. We need the Bible, and we need your Spirit to attend what we do this morning. So Holy Spirit, let these words of yours not fall on deaf ears. May they fall on hearts that are eager to listen and obey. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Thus far, God's holy word. May he bless it to us this morning. Please be seated. Here's your Captain Obvious moment for the day. No one likes change. Most people don't like moving from one job to another unless they must. Or they can't stand it when their favorite restaurant closes, and then they have to find a new one. Perhaps you found yourself in that situation before. Change is normally seen as a downer. And I am sure that many of you here can resonate. Some of you have lived in your house for over 30 years, and just the thought of moving gives you the heebie-jeebies. Or, you know, whenever you have a particular routine that you like to follow every single week, what happens when it gets disrupted? You get frustrated. Boils to the surface. Yes, sometimes we like the new, of course. But often, change is hard, and we want no part of it. Well, we will sort of see this play itself out in the passage before us. Because Jesus will make it known that he has come to bring change. Change that alters our thinking and living. And sometimes we can react quite negatively to it, because we don't like the change he brings and the alterations he calls for. Jesus has come to usher in a new day. How will we respond? Even when the change is hard. But knowing what this new day will be like, what this change that Christ brings entails, can help us. It can help us to find comfort in the distress and confidence to do the difficult. Because our text emphasizes this new day that Christ brings will be a day of delight. which we want to explore for just a few moments. Remember that in the previous verses, Jesus had been at a big bash. Do you recall that? Levi threw this Thanksgiving party because he was so grateful for the Lord's mercy to save him, someone who was such a wretch. But I want you to contrast that with how verse 18 starts. Did you notice verse 18? Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Very different from Levi's party. And yet, fasting is something that's spoken of throughout the Old Testament. Now, the only prescribed fast is outlined in Leviticus chapter 16, associated with the Day of Atonement, and was an expression of sorrow, sorrow for sin. But there are other fasts that are also encouraged at different times, like in Esther 4, passage that you read last week, when the Jews of Susa fasted to avoid extinction. Or Zechariah 8, the passage we read just a few moments ago, and the four fasts that are outlined there in that passage, which recall the Jerusalem's fall and everything that happened with it. And all of this tells us that fasting was a part of the normal life of a devout Jew. They did it regularly. And we learn here in our text that John's disciples were doing it. Maybe they did it because John the Baptist was already in jail at this point. Or more likely, his disciples knew the Messiah was coming because of John's preaching. And so just like Anna, remember her, in Luke chapter 2? They also were praying and fasting for the Anointed One's arrival. But our text also says the Pharisees were fasting. They were doing it for different reasons. A brief comment about the Pharisees. Their origin is not completely clear. They first show up on the scene right after the Maccabean revolt, 2nd century BC. And from the beginning, they were known for their commitment to the Old Testament law. After all, the name Pharisee means separated ones, which is why they created various traditions that tried to help them and others live holy lives. So that of all the religious groups in Israel, Jesus had the most in common with the Pharisees. They weren't like the Sadducees, who were in league with Rome, nor the Essenes, who retreated from society, nor the Zealots, who encouraged violent uprisings against oppressors. The Pharisees were committed people, committed to Jewish practice like fasting. They did it twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. But one of their problems concerned the heart, because their fasting was quite ostentatious. So that if, you know, one morning you're sitting there at Chick-fil-A, munching on your delicious chicken biscuit, and then all of a sudden you see out the corner of your eye a group of Pharisees walking down the street, looking disheveled, downcast, in sackcloth, with ashes on their heads, uttering prayers, appearing holy, you would be tempted to put your chicken biscuit down and think to yourself, well, I'm a spiritual wimp sitting here. But the commitment of some to fasting led to a question for Jesus. It's verse 18. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? And understand, this was a legitimate inquiry. These people wanted to know, Jesus, it appears to us that those who are serious about spiritual things do what? They fast. So why don't your disciples do the same? Why aren't they showing the appropriate level of outward piety? If you really want people to take you seriously, Jesus, on spiritual matters, you must promote fasting. But I want you to know Jesus' response. Look at verse 19. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And I want you to think about it like this. There you are at this big, huge wedding reception. It's huge, enormous. The tables are spilling over with food. And it's not nasty stuff like Twinkies and turnip greens. No offense, if you like Twinkies and turnip greens, that's fine, but come on, you know that's not wedding food. Instead, it's the best of the best delicacies. And your mouth is watering as you see and smell all the savory samples. But then the father comes in, father of the bride, and he says, "Sorry, the food is just for looks. No one can eat it because this is the time of mourning and fasting." You would think to yourself, what? You've got to be kidding me. This makes no sense. Weddings are for feasting. Now, it is true on one level that I, as the father of three daughters, might shed a few tears upon giving them away. And I might like the idea of fasting at the reception because it will be cheaper on my wallet. But still, as one writer put it, a wedding is not a time to abstain, but to live it up. And even the Pharisees understood this principle. It was part of their regulations that anyone who was connected to a bridal party was not supposed to fast. If they did, that was seen as uncouth. It was improper. That's exactly why Jesus used this analogy. The Pharisees understood what Christ was saying, even though they didn't agree with him. And what was Christ's point? It's that he's the husband, and he has come for his betrothed. More to the matter, Hosea chapter 2. He is the Lord who has come to allure his wife to be. Isaiah 62. He's the enfleshed celestial bridegroom who rejoices over his bride. And as a result, it would be wrong for his disciples to fast upon his arrival. Instead, their response was to be like that of guests at a wedding, one of joy. Delight was to mark them, not a dour spirit. This was a time of elation, not apathy. And certainly there is something for us to glean here, because as good Presbyterians, we don't get the reputation of being the frozen chosen for nothing. One of our problems is that of joy. We lack it. We let it ebb and flow. We allow our sufferings to squelch it. We forget that our beloved one has come for us. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, has laid his garment over us and said, "I love you. You are mine, my betrothed." And he has even done this despite the fact that we are sinful. Don't listen to him. Don't spend time with him. Don't talk to him. And don't give ourselves to him. And don't return his affection with loyalty. We're an adulterous and unfaithful people. We're like the harlot who chases after others. We offer our hearts to far lesser lovers. We deserve to be divorced, dismissed, and done away with. But the scriptures teach us of God's love, that from heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride, and with his own blood he bought us, and for her life he died. Jesus, our heavenly husband, has not cast us away as we warrant. Instead, he continues to woo us. He's committed to us. He has an energetic, excessive, and endless affection for his wife, his church, for us. And his love is wider than the river marked death, deeper than the ocean of our sins, and more intense than the devil's ragings. Some of you here today, you are hurting. Maybe you feel neglected in your marriage. Your spouse is emotionally distant from you, and you're alone. Or you want to be married, but you're not. Maybe you've prayed for it for years, and it hasn't happened. And so you feel lonely. Or you're lonely because you lost your spouse. On the other hand, you could be hurting because your body is breaking. Your heart is in pain because of a strained relationship. Or sin has gotten the best of you and has made your life difficult. Whatever the case may be, Jesus is saying, lift your drooping head. See your loving husband, your affectionate Savior. See the evidence of his fondness. See his cross. See his empty tomb. And hear his words. Isaiah 43, verse 4. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Such words mean that a new day has dawned for you. And it is a day of delight, Christ towards you. And his is a love that will never let you go. May you delight in him, find joy in him, regardless of your sorrows. Rest your weary soul on him, and gladly give him back the life you owe. May you excessively, energetically, and endlessly love Christ in return. Pray for it. Seek it. Pursue Christ and his love. And do so especially as we next consider days of trouble. Yes, we have a day of delight because of Christ, but there's also the reality of the days of trouble. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to you a lady by the name of Charlotte, the nun of Joie. But here's another important figure for you to consider, Guido de Braes. I spoke of him several weeks ago when we confessed a small portion of the Belgic Confession, which he penned. But it's the context in which he wrote that is significant for us in light of our passage. Because from 1552 to 1567, most of de Braes' life was spent away from his family and on the run. He was in danger at every turn because of the gospel he preached. He declared that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which meant in conjunction with the normal difficulties of life, his message brought additional ones. De Braes knew this world was evil and trying, and that he must depend upon God to persevere through it. And Jesus hinted at the same as he continued to speak to the Pharisees. There would be a time of feasting, yes, but also of trouble. He already told them, now was not the moment for his disciples to fast because the celestial husband had come for his dear one. But then Christ added a little caveat. Notice it in verse 20. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Jesus knew the conflict he had already faced was just the tip of the iceberg. Because the Pharisees understood that for Jesus to identify himself as the bridegroom was to actually make a claim to divinity. That's part of the reason why in chapter 3, as we'll see in a couple weeks, the Pharisees will align themselves with the Herodians and plot to kill Jesus. The Pharisees will be a part of the group that will do as Jesus said here in verse 20. They will take away the bridegroom. And that phrase, take away, it's a reference to Jesus being delivered up to death. John 19 tells us, they took Jesus and they crucified him, which is good news for transgressors like us, because the only way for sin and death to be taken away from us is if Jesus is taken away. The bridegroom must become the victim. Otherwise, we have no hope. But for Christ, this tells us from the start of his ministry, he was keenly aware of why he came and what would happen to him. Jesus knew he would be taken away to judgment for us. And his path is one we also walk. Just as Christ suffered, so do we. What are we supposed to do then? As the flesh, the world, and the devil try to take us away. One thing mentioned in verse 20 is that we are to fast. Acts 13 and 14, the early church did. And since the bridegroom, Jesus, has left, it is also to characterize our Christian experience. But fasting is something that we do not talk a lot about in Christian circles, at least not from a religious perspective. I know that some of us here, for health reasons, do intermittent fasting. But what about fasting for spiritual purposes? Is it a part of our Christian walk? Which leads us to think about fasting for a minute. First, what is fasting? It's an abstaining from food or any other good gift that God has given for a time for spiritual purposes. Okay, but when do we fast? Well, we do it when we need wisdom for an important decision. Or grieved over a sinful stronghold and require strength to overcome it. We do it when we need personal healing or are seeking it for someone else or for the reconciling of a relationship. Or maybe we fast just because we want to grow closer to Christ. All these and more are reasons to fast. But note that Jesus does not mandate exact times of fasting. He doesn't say, thou shalt fast every Friday during Lent. No, we need to remember that fasting is voluntary. Okay, but how do we do it? Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, when you fast, so that the expectation is that we will, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Don't disfigure your face. Don't do it to be seen by others. Don't announce it to everyone, I'm fasting today, can you all notice? We don't do anything in the Christian life to show off our abilities or our religiosity. That's pride. And that defeats the purpose for why we fast, which is not to try and twist God's arm to get him to do something for us. We don't afflict ourselves so that God will have pity on us and give us what we want. Well, that's idol worship. That's what idolaters do with their false gods. They try to manipulate them. Instead, we fast as an expression of our humble reliance upon God to answer prayer, forgive sin, provide help, and stir our love for Christ. Fasting done biblically draws us closer to God because we feel our frailty as we do it and utter dependence upon Him. And is the Lord not the one we truly need in difficult days? To whom do we turn to direct us amidst the uncertainties of life? To whom do we lean upon when death meets a loved one or we face it ourselves? To whom do we run when we're dealing with our own personal struggles with sin? Only the strong and loving arms of our Savior will do. Depend upon Him then. Pray. Use fasting to help you. And as you do, know that your bridegroom, Jesus Christ, will keep you all your days, no matter how much hardship you face. And He will do so because of what we find in our last point. Yes, these may be days of trouble, but they are also days of dedication. And in the last two verses, Christ underscores this point by giving two parables. The first one, Jesus pulls from the tailor's shop. You'll see it in verse 21. Look there with me. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And I'm sure that you get what Jesus is saying here. Because have you ever had, you know, a favorite pair of jeans that shrunk over time, and not because you expanded, but rather because you repeatedly washed them, and so they went down in size. But you loved those jeans, and so you continued to wear them. But over time, a hole developed, and it wasn't a fashionable one like some wear today, a la my daughter's, but a bad one, one of those bad tears. And so you put a brand new patch on it. Got to be a cool one, of course. Put it on there. And yet after washing them, the rip only gets worse because the patch you used was not old and hadn't shrunk before. That's the example Jesus employed here. But what's he saying through it? That's the question for us. In part, he's communicating, I have come to bring a new day. Transition has arrived. Jesus was pulling from Old Testament passages throughout the prophets that promised upon the Messiah's arrival, new things would be done with new songs written upon the hearts, because his people will have a new life, be called by a new name, wearing new clothes, and one day living in a new heavens and a new earth. The promised one will have brought a new day where our attire is a garment of praise, not of gloom. And the implication Jesus was giving for the Pharisees was, so then quit trying to stick me onto your old system of understanding the faith. Listen, I am not a patch for your man-made religion. You must throw away your old ways and be clothed with my robe of righteousness. The other parable makes a similar point. Jesus said, look at verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, of course, we don't use wineskins to hold wine, not today. But the idea is clear enough. If you put new wine into inelastic wineskins, you are going to have a mess on your hands when the drink starts to ferment. Because the gases will make the wineskin expand and then bust, given their brittle state. Jesus uses this analogy to say that he has come to bring a new creation so that the old is gone and the new has arrived. with a new mind, new affection, new will. And friends, this is what we get when we come to Christ. And I want you to see that all of this is evidence of God's commitment to us. These may be days of trouble for us. We suffer in this life, that is true. But these two parables, they tell us, these are also days of dedication. God is devoted to bringing new life. As Christians, He has made us new in Christ. And that newness will never revert back to the old. God's not going to change His mind and say, well, on second thoughts, I think like Adam in the garden, you need to merit eternal rest. No, God's heart is always one of mercy towards His people. More personally, dear Christian, His heart is always one of unceasing love towards you. He's dedicated to you. As Spurgeon put it, Christ loved you before all worlds. Before the wing of an angel had flapped the unnavigated ether, before creation had struggled from the womb of nothingness, God set His heart upon you, dear Christian. And since that time, God has not once swerved or turned aside or changed. He remains committed to you. The new Christ brought is the new Christ gives, and the new Christ will bestow upon us. Which means, believer, you will go from strength to strength despite the weakness of your body. Believer, you already have a strong position before God in Christ with your sins forgiven. And one day you will hear a strong declaration, well done, my good and faithful servant. And you already have the Spirit powerfully working in you to sanctify you. But one day He will finish the work that He's already started. The question for us, though, is how should this truth of God's clear commitment to us impact us? Well, if in these difficult days Christ is dedicated to sinners, shouldn't we be dedicated to Him? Shouldn't we stop trying to patch Him onto our lives? Or pour Him into our old ways? Jesus is not your band-aid. He's your remedy. You don't apply Jesus to a couple of unseemly blemishes in your life. Like you just need a little Jesus here and there. No, your issue runs much deeper. It's your whole life. You're sick with sin. Your garments are stained through and through with iniquity. And Jesus says, get rid of it. Throw that old life away with its old routines, old priorities, and old ethic. Follow Me. Give Me everything. All of you, not just part of you. I'm not your patch for the areas you think are a concern. I have come to bring a new day because what you need is a new life. So then say to Christ, Lord Jesus, I am yours, save me. I am yours, save me. And commit this one life that you have. You only have one. Commit this one life you have to Him. And not part of it, but all of it. Not living life on your terms, but His. That's what your days are to be about. Christ must have all of you. or you will have none of him. And don't you want to give your life to such a loving Savior who would live for you, die for you, rise for you, and return for you? Because Christ is so dedicated to you, your right response is to make your days those of dedication to him. Say with the hymn writer that we're about to sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Let's pray to that end. Join with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son, and he is the celestial bridegroom, come to woo his bride, to save us. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that even though we live in days of difficulty, you will never leave us nor forsake us. And we pray then that in view of your dedication to us, we would find ourselves increasingly dedicated to you. Help us, O Lord, for we are weak. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.